Welcome to another broadcast of Transforming Grace. This broadcast is brought to you by the Institute for Biblical Preaching in Ontario, Canada. My name is Roger Pasco. We dedicate these messages to the praise of God's glorious grace, and we're confident that God's Word will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish His purposes in your life. Thank you for listening today. And we're going to trust the Lord to bless this Bible study to us. We're continuing with our study of the letters to the seven churches as they are recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And we're in the middle of the letter to the third church, the church at Pergamum. And if you were listening last time, you'll remember that we've already seen that Pergamum is a church that is compromising the truth and compromising with immoral practices. Christ commends the faithfulness that is among them, but He condemns their compromise, both spiritually and morally. And so we saw that last time. We're going to pick it up there again this time. But before we begin, let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for another day. Thank You for Your grace, Your kindness to us. I thank You for all of those who listen. Some perhaps listen faithfully every week to this program, and I trust that Your Word will be a blessing to them. Help me to make the teaching of these passages clear and effective and something that they can take away and put into practice in their own lives. I pray that You'll help me to do this. I pray that You'll bless them and that Your Holy Spirit will work among us today. And if there are any listening who are still not Christians, I pray that their eyes will be opened, that they will see that You are the only Savior of sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we reached verse 15 of Revelation chapter 2 last time. The letter to the church at Pergamum. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open your Bible there and follow along with us as we start into verse 16 today. Let's read verses 16 and 17, the last two verses in this letter to the church at Pergamum. Verse 16 says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So if you've been following along with us, you've already listened to the teaching in the letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter to the church at Smyrna, and now we're studying the letter to the church at Pergamum. These were all real churches that existed in the first century. And these were all real conditions that existed among them that we can learn from and not fall into the traps that they did. We noticed in this letter then to the church at Pergamum that Christ commends their faithfulness, that they had held fast to His name and not denied their faith in Him, but there was this compromise going on among them as well, both spiritual, that is doctrinal compromise, and moral compromise, and we saw that last time in verses 14 and 15. So the overriding message of this letter is that there is a special blessing for those who do not compromise the truth. We must not compromise either the doctrinal truth of God's Word or the moral standards that God has laid out for us as Christians. And yet so much of that is happening today in the church. There are those in the church who are setting traps for God's people to fall into. And the traps revolve around either doctrinal compromise or moral compromise, or both. Perhaps you've noticed that even in your church where you live, that the standard of that is being taught and practiced is lower, perhaps, than it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Perhaps you can even see that. That things that your church would have stood against 5 years ago and 10 years ago, they now permit, and perhaps not only permit, but actually support and promote. That's happening in so many churches where they're becoming influenced by the world, and usually that influence is through people coming into the church that are not Christians. And they come in and they promote worldly practices, worldly philosophies, worldly morality, and the people of God get caught in the trap. Well, we need to be aware that these traps are there so that we don't fall into them. We need to be so well taught in the Word of God that we can identify doctrinal error and moral compromise so that we can stand against it and not fall into it ourselves. You see, Satan wants us to commit doctrinal or moral compromise because he wants to weaken the influence of the church in the world. He doesn't want people to be turning to Christ. And so his primary attack is the church. His primary attack are Christians, to cause them to be like the world. And ultimately, of course, what Satan wants is for us to turn away from Christ altogether. So there are those that he places in the church and that we come in contact with in various ways in our lives who are trap setters. They're acting on behalf of Satan himself. So let us be sure that we don't become trap setters, that we don't even unknowingly set traps for others to fall into by causing someone else to stumble along the way, either by the way we live or the things that we do or the things that we say. Don't let set traps. Make sure you don't set traps by letting your liberty in Christ be an offense to someone else who has a weak conscience, and in that way cause that person with lesser knowledge to fall into sin. For the Bible says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Let us make sure that we don't draw another Christian into some kind of a practice or some kind of a belief or some kind of relationship which compromises the truth and draws them down and makes them fall into a moral or spiritual trap. Let's beware that we don't set stumbling blocks, that we don't put spiritual obstacles in front of others over which they may trip. And this is evidently what happened in this early church. Gentile Christians had no conscience about eating meats offered to idols, but it sure was a serious issue for Jewish Christians. And so here you have these two people from two totally different backgrounds being saved, coming into the church together. Gentile Christians having no conscience whatsoever about this practice of eating meat offered to idols, but Jewish Christians want to have nothing to do with it at all. That was the issue at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where they sought to deal with this conflict of conscience and practice. And though some things may be lawful for you to do, they may not be edifying, they may not be wise, and they certainly may not be loving towards other Christians. So be very careful about what you allow in your own life because of how that may influence somebody else. For example, in some circumstances, some Christians feel free to drink alcoholic beverages. Well, I think that drinking alcoholic beverages is a very, very foolish thing to do. If for no other reason than that alcoholic beverages are a drug, they are a mind-altering, highly addictive drug. So, apart from anything else, to drink alcohol is a very, very foolish thing to do. And in addition to that, the Bible gives all kinds of warnings about the effect of alcohol. Well, there are some Christians who feel free to drink alcoholic beverages, but if you do that, your actions may be a real stumbling block to someone who has been saved, for example, from an alcoholic background. Maybe they were alcoholics, or maybe their father was an alcoholic and they've been saved out of that. And for them to drink alcohol is an absolutely horrible unrighteous thing to do, and if they see you doing it, you can see the kind of confusion and hurt that would occur from that. The spiritual health and welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ must always be our guide, and not our individual liberty. In other words, your individual liberty is not your guide. The guide for what you do and what you say and how you think must be the spiritual health and welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So pray that you will be, as the Bible says, sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Well, in spiritual matters, love and truth always go together. Ephesus, as you'll remember when we studied the letter to the church there, Ephesus lacked love. Pergamum, that we are studying now, lacked truth. And truth without love is legalism. Love without truth is license. Someone else has said, love becomes sentimental if it is not strengthened by truth, and truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. We must speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, and our love must abound in knowledge, Philippians 1 and verse 9 says. In other words, love is always balanced by knowledge. In that way, love never becomes permissive. Love never degenerates into libertarianism, but it's always balanced by knowledge. In other words, we know the truth of God, we know the standards of God, we know God's will as it is recorded in the Bible, and that must always limit and control the expression of our love. That's the safeguard, love and knowledge. Truth must always be held together with love in balance. Some people promote love at the expense of truth. Doctrinal differences are covered over in the name of love. Love conquers all, they say. They say, you can't be too dogmatic. You can't go to extremes in what you believe. That's dangerous. After all, they say, God loves us just the way we are. Well, that's the language of people who promote love at the expense of truth. There are others, though, who promote truth at the expense of love. For them, there's no latitude, there's no room to move. There's no latitude given for differences of understanding of Scripture. The party line, the rigid line, is enforced no matter what the human cost might be. The uniformity of belief takes precedence over unity of relationship. Well, that's how cults get hold on people, not by love, but by indoctrination. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth, you see, is what sets us free, John 8 and verse 32 says. And for the witness of the truth, Christ came, John 18 verse 37. But notice this, the one who is the truth is also love. For the Bible tells us that God is love. We must not compromise on vital truths. We must not deny our faith in Christ, our faith in His person, in His teachings, in His atonement, in His resurrection, and His bodily imminent return for His people. We must not deny our life in Christ, that is, holy living. To compromise the truth about Christ is as bad as compromising our commitment to following Christ. The one involves doctrine and the other involves duty. We can't compromise them. We must hold them together. We must walk in the truth and in the light. There's no halfway position. There's no room for compromise. Discipline must be exercised and separation, if necessary, from those who hold moral and spiritual evil. Grace is no excuse for living in sin, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us. So we must not compromise on vital truths, but notice this, we must never insist on truth without love. That's the point. truth and love go together, must be held in balance. You can't have one without the other. We must never insist on truth without love. Love must always be our motivation. And so what is biblical love? Biblical love is always acting in the best interest of others. Now, they may not always like what we do and say, but that's not what biblical love is. They don't have to like it, but we must always act in their best interest. So if that means pointing out sin in their life, pointing out error, pointing out compromise in their life, that's what we have to do. We do that because we love them. But we also show that love in practical ways of help and encouragement and support and kindness. So truth and love must always be held together. Remember, Pergamum was situated where Satan's throne is. Satan is always the promoter of lies and error through compromise. Where he is allowed freedom, truth will be abandoned because he hates the truth. Satan is the father of lies, the Bible tells us. His is the realm of darkness, not of light. His is the realm of error and not of truth. And so then we must test all things. See whether they're from God. Test everything you hear. Test everything you see and everything that others practice and what you practice as well. And those that come into your church, test them to see whether they are true and genuine. Guard the church from doctrinal error at all costs. We must test those who come in among us as to the truth. Don't be fooled by their personality or their appearance. Don't let those who hold error teach or be in a place of influence in your church. Check them out carefully. The Bible says, lay hands suddenly on no one. Wield the two-edged sword of the word against them. It alone can pierce to the conscience and expose the soul. It alone contains the unbending measure of truth. And so you see, the Bible is our ultimate standard for faith and practice. So test all things. But also, of course, proclaim the gospel by all means in its fullness and power. And its love for people. For it's in the gospel that the love of God is told out in all its fullness as we proclaim the truth that Christ died to save sinners. That's the basic element of the gospel, is the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to reveal God to us and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that through him we might receive forgiveness of sins. And so, yes, we test all things and we reject what is not true, what is evil, but we also proclaim the gospel in order to show our love for sinners, the love that is proclaimed in the gospel. Error will always be exposed and overcome by truth. God's word will prevail against all false doctrines. So let's be faithful to God's word, not only in what we believe, but also in how we practice it. First, then, we see in this letter to Pergamum that Christ commends faithfulness. Second, Christ condemns compromise. And to correct this, Christ commands repentance. That's our verse, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, that is, those who are bringing in compromise into the church. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The church needed to repent of its actions. Remember, revival begins with repentance among the people of God. It doesn't begin with repentance among unbelievers. Revival begins with repentance among the people of God. We need to get back to God. That was the message of the Old Testament prophets. Turn from your sins, turn back to God. Be faithful to him. And the church needed to repent of its actions. Revival can never take place while sin is present, while sin is unjudged, and the church is charged with the responsibility to judge any evil among it. Repentance is the only remedy for sin, and it is sin to allow worldly, sinful compromise, whether in doctrine or in practice. Genuine repentance has three components, you see. Contrition of heart, confession of sin, and change of conduct. So it starts in the heart, where you recognize that what you have done is wrong, it's sinful, and you humble your heart before God, you bow down before God. That's contrition. Then there's confession of sin, actually verbalizing to God in words the sin that you've committed and confessing that it is wrong. And then that's accompanied by a change of conduct. To confess your sin and not change your conduct is a fraud. It's not genuine. If you are truly recognizing that what you have done or what you have said is sinful, you confess that and then you change your conduct. You don't allow it in your life anymore. So those are the three components of genuine repentance: contrition of heart, confession of sin, and change of conduct. Change of conduct means taking action, dealing with those who promote evil in your church, exercising Christ's discipline in his church, getting rid of sin and upholding the truth. No matter how dedicated a church may be to serving God, if it tolerates spiritual error and compromises with the world, it will incur the judgment of God. And woe betide those who actually bring that spiritual error and compromise into the church. If the church won't deal with these promoters of evil, Christ will. He will come, he says, wielding the sharp two-edged sword of his word, which to those who hold the truth is the word of life, but to those who promote sin and error, it is the word of judgment. The word of God is the weapon of war on doctrinal and moral compromise. So then, in this letter, we've noticed that Christ commends faithfulness, but he condemns compromise. And then the solution to compromise is repentance. Christ commands repentance. We need to get right with God. We need to turn back to God. We need to confess our sinful ways. We need to change our conduct and to change our beliefs if necessary, to get back to God, to get right with God, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit of God. And so if you recognize those things either in your life or in your church's life, be sure to act on that now to get right with him, to get back to the standards that God has established, to be a true reflection of the nature and the character of God. And we can only do that if we do not compromise with evil, whether it be spiritual evil or moral evil. We cannot compromise with it. We cannot become like the world. We must walk as Jesus walked and hold to the truths that he has taught us in his word. So Christ commands repentance. And to those who are faithful to God's word in belief and practice, despite the opposition that you may encounter both in the church and in the world, to them Christ conveys a promise. Now we're going to take that up next time in verse 17. Our time for today is ended. We've spent a good half hour together, and I appreciate your being with us again, and I trust that this message has been an encouragement and a challenge to you. If it is, please let others know about this program and encourage them to listen each week. And so, until we're together again the next time on this program, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.